in his heart, and he got right almost immediately. The other one is Jacob, and I reference it back to Genesis chapter 32, and here we have the story where Jacob is wrestling with the Lord and fighting against what God wants him to do. Now, we know that Jacob, when you look at his life as a character study, he's going to be a picture and a type of a worldly Christian. And, you know, he just wants control of everything in his life and really wants nothing to do with God in his life. He manipulates everything. I mean, he steals his birthright. He steals the blessing. He lies to Abimelech. He takes the wrong wife. He schemes to get the blessing. You know, he schemes to get the cattle. I mean, his whole life. In fact, the word Jacob, the name Jacob, means schemer. And so, you know, he is in that sense, he's a picture of a worldly Christian who wants to manipulate everything for his own good and really cares nothing about the things of God. And in one sense, it's a picture of, as I've told you before, and I have it here and I also have it over there in John, of the little phrase, the day God gets you alone. And there's 2 days that God is going to deal with us if we're not doing what we need to do. The first day is going to be like when he went to Peter. And he directly went to Peter, and Peter had already been beating himself up and under conviction. So it was an easy egress for Peter to come back to God and to make it okay. The other place is here, where you find that it's really a tough time for Jacob. And he doesn't want to give in. And there's a wrestling match that goes on here. And, you know, it looks like here that it's a real wrestling match where they're scrapping around on the ground. And that may be true, but when you go over to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, you'll find that it's more than that, because this is a wrestling match between what God wants Jacob to do for him and what Jacob doesn't want to do for God or wants to do for himself. Perfect picture of a Christian who, you know, doesn't want to submit himself to God's plan for his life and then gets into all kinds of problems and God's got to come down and deal with him. So it says, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And the man said, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, why thy name? And he said, wherefore is it that does ask me after my name? He is blessed. He blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have met God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew, that's like muscle, which shrank, which was upon the hollow of his thigh until the day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, going back to the inspirational application, you can see that, as I said, this Jacob, he limped the rest of his life because of the fact that God had to take that kind of drastic measure in dealing with him. He wasn't willing just to do what Peter did. And he wrestles with the Lord. He tries to put himself up against it. And the Lord has to come down and touch the hollow of his thigh. It's a picture of God coming down and in a Christian's life and doing something to him to get his attention that he can deal with him through chastisement. That's what it's a picture of. And it's very clear that not only did Jacob limped the rest of his life, but everybody around him knew what had happened, and that's why they don't eat the part of that meat that's connected with that because of what it represents. So in a practical way, that's exactly the picture that you have. Now, historically, it actually happened. You actually had a guy named Jacob, and he, you know, wasn't doing what was right, and God came down, and God had to deal with him. So the story historically is right on the money and is accurate. Now, we want to look at the doctrinal side of it. What you have here, where Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and this is where God changes his name. You know now, if you've been around here any length of time, that there's a five people in the Bible that God changes their name that are good. And it's a thing where God changes their name, and it's symbolic of a redirection of their life. And here, it's a picture of Jacob getting right with God and then moving out from there in an inspirational application. Doctrinally, it shows you that Jacob is going to be a type of the nation of Israel. Remember now, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob has the 12 boys. The 12 boys become the 12 tribes. So he is a picture of the nation of Israel. What you have here, if you look at it, let's go back to verse 24. And Jacob, now think of Jacob now as the Jew, as a nation that is fighting against God, which they have done. So we know that Jacob's fighting against God historically. It's a picture of God's people fighting against the will of God inspirationally. Doctrinally, it's a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, which has fought God at every turn and every angle and everywhere that all down through history. So Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, Jacob being left alone will be a picture of what you find over there in the Gospels in Matthew. I'll come over, I'll show it to you. All right, look at Matthew 13:44. Now, these are all the parables that go along with Israel rebelling against God. We know now that they have made their official rejection in chapter 12. We get into chapter 13. The kingdom now goes into a set of parables. Back here in Genesis says, and Jacob was left alone. Now, let's find a context for that. It'll be Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven, we're dealing with Israel, is likened unto a treasure hid in a field. Now, the treasure will be the nation of Israel, and you can find many references for that, Isaiah 54, Exodus 14. Israel is that treasure. And, of course, hid in the field is the world, okay? Now, the which when a man hath found, this will be Christ, he hideth. Now that's a picture of Israel, of Christ coming to Israel, they're rejecting him, and then God hiding himself from the nation of Israel, and now what you have is the parables, the mystery form of the kingdom, and that's why it says back here, and Jacob was left alone. Doctrinally, this is a picture of Israel. Notice the time frame here. Jacob was left alone. There wrestled a man on him until the breaking of the day. So that means it's going through a nighttime. Those will be your four watches over there in Mark 16. Your other places. Notice the breaking of the day will be the second coming of Christ. You see? So you'll want to be able to see those things. And the question, it was a great question, why does he call Jacob here and then Israel here? But you'll never figure that out till you go back to the definitive verse on it that where your first time you find Jacob being called Israel. And now we begin to see the story unfold itself. Every story in the Bible, and my goal for you in time, and you know I try to lay them out for you as best I can, but my goal for you, every story in the Bible is going to have those three applications. And as you go through your Bible, when I lay them out, or you in your own personal study that many of you do, you need to mark them in there. You need to have by every story in the Bible just a little thing out here, doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. It doesn't take a big deal. You just want to put it out there, and so you know at a glance what you're looking at. And when I came to do Genesis 32 here, of course, I've been here a million times, but if I would not have done it that way, as soon as I get here, I got it right here, what it is doctrinally, historically, and inspirationally. That sets the context for me. So now you're seeing where we take a verse back here, verse 24, in a doctrinal sense. We know the historical, we know the inspirational, and now Jacob was left alone. Now we can tie that back into God dealing with the nation of Israel in their rebellion to God that they've done ever since God called them out of Egypt. And then it says, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is God seeing that he's not prevailing against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh went out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Now this will be God dealing with Israel all the way down through history. And this touching of the thigh will be God's dealing with them through the other nations. This would be the captivity. It would be everything in Israel's history that is negative, that came into their life because they didn't do what was right and they tried to wrestle against God and not do what he called them to do as his nation in the Old Testament. And so he touches the thigh. And of course, they have limped for the last 4,000 or 5,000 years. And they're still limping today. And it's a thing where there's what you're seeing going on in the world. I mean, the Jews, the nation of Israel, has been the most, obviously we know why, because the devil hates the nation, but because of their own stubbornness and their own inability to see what God has got for them, they have paid the most absolute horrendous price of any people on the face of the planet. Back in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is on Mount Sinai there, and he sees the burning bush. That burning bush is a picture of the nation of Israel. That's another one you want to get down. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. And he says there that the bush burned, but it was not consumed. That's Israel. Israel is the bush that God burns down through history, but never gets consumed. And the reason for that is because God's got a plan for Israel. And as you're going to see here in a second, what is going to transpire. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. Now that's Christ talking to Jacob, or God talking to Jacob, the day breaketh. Let me go. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now, God has already touched him, and it is the touching in our story here that turns, in our time in Israel, would be that turns the captivity of the nation of Israel, like you find in the book of Job. And he said unto him, what is thy name? Now, that is very significant for several reasons. The name Jacob means schemer. Jacob, as an individual, historically, has done everything that Israel as a nation is doing in every way against God. Everything. The Jews, forever, have been rightly accused of being people who can take advantage of other people, who can make money when nobody else can. The whole idea of being a Jew is the fact that you will Jew somebody out of this. They carry the stigma of being somebody that is dishonest, somebody that is always going to come out of any deal with an upper hand and will hose you in the process to get it. That's the stigma that they have. And it's rightly deserved because that's the way they are. But they had to do that to survive. because they have went through a really hard and rough time for the last 4,000 or 5,000 years. And that has been part of their survival mode, is to be able to survive by taking advantage of the situations. It was one of the things, and you can see it in history, after World War I, there was millions and millions of Jews in Europe. They settled there because after the captivity, they had nowhere to go, and they don't have a nation anymore. So they settled throughout the Middle East, but millions of them settled in Europe. After World War I, Europe went through a terrible depression, and especially in Germany. And the Weimar Treaty that Germany was put under by the Allies at the end of World War II was just terrible oppression. And it took about 6 million Reichmarks just to buy a loaf of bread, if you could find a loaf of bread. And at the same time, the Jews were making money hand over fist. They had gold stashed away. They had enough gold that when they put them into the concentration camps and they gassed them, they probably made $2 billion extracting gold out of their teeth and then melting it down into gold bars. And nobody else in Europe had gold to put gold teeth in. The Jews did. And that was part of the reason that our good friend Adolf Hitler, when he looked at the problems of his people, he blamed it on the Jew because his people were in great depression and great agony, and the Jews were making all that money and doing it, and he saw that as the problem. And he fixed that problem a little bit later on. But my point is, they've always had the ability to survive. And it's a thing where that has been against them to the point where people joke about the Jews, you know, being tight and stingy and all that stuff. And it's all true, but that's the survival mode that they have. They are the bush that was burned but was never consumed. So here you have the doctrinal picture of chapter 32, where he's struggling with the Lord, picture of the nation of Israel. The Lord touches his thigh, the hollow of his thigh. He now gains a limp. All this is up against the second coming, the day breaketh. And then God turns the captivity of Jacob here, just like he turns the captivity of Job. And you'll find God turning the captivity of Job, who is also a picture of the nation of Israel, in around Job chapter 37, Job chapter 38. Very clear. So now he starts to get the blessing of God. And this is where God changes his name. And now God tells him in verse 28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now, his prevailing is the fact that he gave in to God, and he won the victory through that. And this will be Israel sometime historically, in the doctrinal sense, going through the tribulation period. And God, God turns the captivity, and they're no longer the nation, Jacob, that's a scheming nation. Now they come back to God, and they bear the fruit of God. And so this is the picture that you have here, in that his name being changed from Jacob to Israel, when it happens, you don't find the rest of the stories in the Bible where he's just now called Israel. Sometimes he'll still be called Jacob. Sometimes in the same passage, it'll be Israel and then Jacob again. It's a lot like Edom and Esau. He does the same thing. Esau was Jacob's brother, who they stole the birthright from. But when you go through the Bible, especially the book of Obadiah, you'll find that Esau represents the Edomites. And just as Esau was against Jacob, the Edomites are against Israel. So, it all ties together in there. But that's the reason why he's called Israel, and because he represents, in a doctrinal sense, the nation of Israel. Every time you find a passage where it's used both in there, I'd look at it very carefully. There's probably some keys in there to the second coming or the tribulation or whatever God's doing with Israel. But that is the reason why you find his name being changed. But you got to go back to the first time it happens. Law first mentioned. And, you know, so that's what you got there. Now, the next one here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I like questions like this here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And the question here is, can I explain what it means to be made perfect through suffering? This is one of the great verses that shows you that whenever you find the word perfect, it doesn't always mean sinless perfection. And here's a case where he says that Christ was made perfect through suffering. But we already know that Christ, when he was born, was the sinless Son of God. So this is a different perfection. This is not sinless perfection. You'll find over there in the New Testament where you and I are told that that the Word of God, and put in the Word of God in your life, will perfect you for the work of God. That's another time of perfection. So you have a sinless perfection. You have a perfection that perfects you for the work of God. And then you have a perfection through that you go get perfected through suffering. And they are three of the key things that most Christians never understand. They can't make a distinction between the three. Sinless perfection is pretty easy. But they'll read a passage like this and will never think about Christ already being sinless, so it can't mean that. So that's where they'll take it. I've had people over there in the verse in Thessalonians, where Timothy, where it talks about, perfect unto all good works, that, you know, that they think that that's also sinless perfection. And it's not. You know, in your life, in my life, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that someday we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. And in that case, we will be perfect. Now, when you got saved, you are perfect as far as your soul's concerned. You can't sin. This is another problem that Christians have today, and preachers and churches, that they don't understand the doctrine of spiritual circumcision versus the, you know, the standing in the state, like we talked about Sunday. And it's a thing where, you know, they just can't grasp that, because you get up and you'll say, well, they get that verse over there in 1 John, "He that is born of God does not commit sin." They can't handle that. And the reason why they can't handle that is because we all know we still sin, even though we're born of God. They don't see the difference between the standing and the state. They don't see the difference of the day you got saved, God separated your soul from your flesh and sealed it, and your soul is sinless. So he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Your flesh was not born of God, but your soul was. That's how you look at that. And then, of course, they just struggle with that. And so there's a sinless perfection that takes place when you got saved. Once you get saved, you begin to grow spiritually. You should begin to grow spiritually. And the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we are to grow up, and everybody quotes it wrong. All the new Bibles get it wrong. They all say we grow up unto Christ. That's not what the verse says. The verse says that after you're saved, we grow up into Christ. We become him. So, perfecting after you're saved is in two forms. God has a job for you to do. He has something that he saved you for. And that means that you have to learn how to do that. You have to learn and see things, how to be able to do that. And in your life, as you get into the Word of God, it'll actually, you get into Bible, you get into a church, you get into ministry, you let God use all of those things in your life, and what it does, it perfects you. It doesn't perfect you sinless, but it perfects you because you're already sinless. But it perfects you for the work of God. In other words, it makes you better understand every aspect of why God saved you. Every day of our lives should be a perfecting process. Why? Because we're one day closer to becoming into Him. And the thing that we don't want to happen is that we find out at the rapture of the church that we're way behind the eight ball in perfecting ourselves into Him. And it's a very big leap from where we're at to where we finally find ourselves with we meet the Lord. Your life and my life should be a daily perfecting through the Word of God, about the work of God. And that's the only reason God saved you. It's, as a Christian, it's the only reason we exist, is to do the work of God. But it takes a perfecting. A perfecting is learning better how to do it. When I first started in the ministry, I had a desire for the ministry. But as I said, you know, a couple of weeks ago, most young pastors, I know, I just, it's true of me, they're very naive when they come into the ministry. They can make a lot of mistakes. And when it comes to the ministry, there's mistakes that you just can't afford to make. And it's a thing where some of them you can turn around, some of them you can't. And it's a thing where the perfecting on a daily basis as you do the work of God, it shows you every aspect of it that you need to see. It gives you the insight of we call it perception. We call it perspective. You know, perception is the ability to see something and see past how it appears, but see what is really going on. I'll sit down with somebody that's got some problems in their life, and maybe in a marriage, maybe in their own personal life, whatever. And they'll lay the problem out, and they actually want some good solutions to it. But it's obvious because they're in the middle of it that it's hard sometimes to see what is really going on. And so you try to give them perception. You try to give them the ability to see the reality of their situation, not all the side venues that can carry the emotional drama with it, but the real issue at heart. That's perception. That's being able to perceive. That's seeing a situation and everybody else sees one thing, but you perceive it for what it really is based on the principles of the Word of God. That comes through a perfecting of your ministry in the Word of God. It comes as you, every day of your life, you use the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible has an effect on you, and when you take what you learn, and then the other aspect is the ministry that you put yourself in, you begin to see how the Word of God is used in people's lives. It's one of the reasons, like when we disciple somebody, I always like to try to put an older disciple person who knows what they're really doing, but I always like to put one or two younger people with them. And they get a chance to teach a lesson, they get a chance to get in and get involved, but what I really want them to do is to, because you know as well as I do, when you start to disciple somebody, you open up the whole can of worms. I mean, you're gonna get every problem they've got. And that's the way that's what it's designed to do. You know, the discipleship is an open-ending thing that allows you to really see where a person's at and really come to the place where you can better see what you're dealing with. And when that happens, you know, you're going to see that if you're there and you're one of the new ones, you get to see how that older person handled it. You get to listen to what they say. You get to listen to what the person being discipled says. And you learn and grow, because if you're in the Bible yourself and you're working the book, God is going to take that and perfect you and help you every day of your life. Every time you sit down and work with somebody and help somebody, you come back a little better perfected, not sinlessly, but in respect of perspective. You understand now, you know, you're perfected in the work of God. And that's an ongoing process. The longer you live as a Christian, the more you ought to become more like Jesus Christ every day of your life. I know that's easy to say, very hard to do, but that's the bottom line. And that is the perfecting process. Every day, you look at things differently than you did the day before. And I know it isn't that Monday, Tuesday clean thing, but you get my point. It's a process by which you grow to quit looking at circumstances the way the world sees them, or even the way a lot of Christians see them. And now you see it for what you really have. Only then can you really be effective, because what happens if you don't get to that point is you wind up in ministry just treating the symptoms and you never really solve the problems. And, you know, Christianity is famous for that. So there's a perfecting the day you got saved, sinless perfection, and then there's a perfection of the Word of God in your life as you grow and do the ministry, and every day one step further to growing up into Him. When you finally meet Him at the rapture, or if you die, when you finally meet Him, you want to be as close to where He is at that point as you can be. You don't want to be somebody that's way out there in left field. You want to be, your whole life should be a progression of getting to that meeting spot, and in this life being as close to Him as you purposely can be with all the problems we still have in the flesh, and we have a few. So that's the other one. Now, the question was directly about something that I said, it was either last week or the week before, when I told the story about the guy who had lost, you know, somebody in his world through death, and, you know, he didn't grieve biblically, through the biblical grieving process. And perfecting, I think I used the word perfecting, the grieving process biblically. And the question came in specifically for that, where it says, can I explain biblical grieving? And yes, and then they gave the verse here how that Christ was perfected through suffering. And so that's the third aspect of suffering that we go through that we can be perfected by. Let's talk about that. Now, for this one, we want to come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we have three perfectings for the Christian life. We get perfected at salvation. We get perfected then at the through the Word of God when we get into ministry. And then there's a perfection through our suffering. And, you know as well as I do, these things are absolutely foreign to most Christians. Most Christians just stumble through their suffering. They never learn a thing from it. They never see the design of it. And it's just one of those things. Now, for all of us as human beings, there is, when we lose a loved one, there is a biblical grieving process. Most people, many times, they don't have a very good balance in it. You never want to take away the grief that somebody goes through in losing a loved one. That is a natural human response that is given to us by God. But like everything else, every other emotion we have, it needs to be parenthesized with the principles, you know, of the Word of God. And when you look at this and you see it, you find here, I want to read for you verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you're going to find that there's three aspects to perfecting through suffering. And the first aspect of it, and they're all found right in here. And the first aspect of it is the fact that that we have a hope. And he says in verse 13, sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now there's a difference between sorrow and grief. Most people don't understand the difference, but there is a difference. A Christian can have grief at the death of a loved one, but he should never have sorrow. And the reason why they should never have sorrow at the death of a loved one is because of the hope. And, you know, the grieving process, I mean, you spend many, many years with somebody or, you know, whatever. You lose a child, you lose a mate, a spouse, whatever. It's a thing where it can go, you know, it can go to the point where the grieving process, you know, is a natural process that you want to, that you need to go through. But at the same time, you never feel sorrow. Sorrow always relates to somebody being lost. Sorrow, he says here, that she sorrowed not even as other which have no hope. Part of the perfecting process is the fact that when I go through a suffering, no matter what it may be, the thing that I can take and grow through it is the hope that I have going through it. So you have a grieving process that's based on hope, and then that hope is the Word of God and the principles that you have that tells you here in 1 Thessalonians, I know we're talking about the death of a loved one, but it could be any suffering that you go through. The thing that will get you through is the fact that whatever you're going through as a Christian, you are different than an unsaved person. Because an unsaved person, whatever they're going through, doesn't have any hope. Therefore, they need to take sorrow in what they're going through. You have the ability, as a child of God, going through something, to be perfected in the fact that what you're going through will bring you closer to God, make you look at your own life to see if there's anything there that's causing this suffering. And through the suffering aspect, you grow, and that growth is perfected through your suffering. That you look at things differently. You don't just lay around and lament because I'm going through this. You have hope. The hope will direct you back through the Word of God that you sit there with what you're... You see it in Job. Job was going through some of the most horrendous times in his life, and yet his outcome was... Yet though he slay me, will I trust him. And that's because he had hope. And that doesn't mean you don't hurt. It doesn't mean you don't have pain. It doesn't mean that you don't have grief. It means that you now have the hope of the Word of God, that you now are able, that whatever particular thing you're going through, you now through the Word of God and the hope of the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God, you now have the ability to articulate what you're going through and why. And it may be that you don't get the answer. It may be God doesn't give you the answer. That's okay too. Because at that point, you just rest in the fact that you still belong to God and he's doing what he's doing. And nobody, there again with Job, the devil couldn't step one inch outside what God permitted him to do to Job. And in your life, in my life, the comfort is the fact that whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, whatever your tough time is, God is still in control. You can rest in that. And when it comes to the loss of a loved one, the hope then is based on the fact that you're going to see him again. It forces us to realize that this life is only temporary. And I'm going to tell you, the biggest problem we all have is we think this life is everything. This life is so fragile. This life is so temporary. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And in the death of a loved one, the reality sets in. The reality sets in that life is fragile and life is temporary. But at the same time, I still have the hope. I use this in when I do a funeral, and this is one of the great aspects of God. It says down here in 1 Thessalonians, it says, for if we believe, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now, I've always looked at that, and you know, you get questions about this, that people are already dead down here. They raise the dead. We're coming back with the Lord. We're already up in, and everybody's united again. And yet when you look at this, the thing that makes it amazing to me is the fact that when I know how much the Lord, from the book of Song of Solomon, I know how much the Lord loves me and wants to see me and can't wait to be with me, like the husband waiting for his bride. But he also understands the suffering and the grief that we go through when we lose a loved one. And so at that resurrection day, when everybody gets united back together, the dead with the ones that are already alive, notice the verse. He lets us meet each other, our loved ones, first before we go to meet him. That's how much he cares about our suffering. That's how much he cares about our grief. He knows what we go through. And so on resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise and we come back and the bodies are all united, he lets us meet our loved ones first. That reunion with them first. And then together we go meet the Lord. It's incredible. It just goes to show you when you see things like that, when you understand things like that, there's the hope. And when you have the hope through any tragedy, through any suffering you go through, whatever it may be, when you have the hope will be the principles of the Word of God that will navigate you through that, that will give you the comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, he says down at the end. So when you have the hope through a suffering, and when you have the comfort of the suffering, the hope and the comfort will automatically produce the joy in any situation, even the death of a loved one. Not the joy that they're dead. There's grief in that. But the joy is the fact that it's not over. That God, in this life, it's all temporary, and God's got a grand reunion, and then we'll understand it all, and no matter what we're going through right now, tomorrow is going to be a better day, simply because of the hope, the comfort, and the joy. And he's making the point here that the world doesn't have that. All when the world goes through suffering, all they do is continue to suffer. When you and I go through suffering, if we use those little 3 points, then we are perfected through our suffering. We're perfected to the point that we get closer to God. We're perfected to the point that we draw nigh to God. We look and God then shows us. We look at ourselves inside, ask ourselves, is it something that I did? We start going introspect and looking at every aspect of our life, and that draws us closer to him. And then he has the ability to show us what we're going through and why. And maybe some cases not show us, but it's okay. Because I know at the end of the day, all things work together for my good who love God and called according to his purpose, and I'm okay with that. But it's a thing where you have 3 types of suffering. And you can grow through them all. and that is the perfecting. You have the perfecting of the day you got saved. You have the perfecting of the Word of God in your life for the work of God. And then you have the perfection through your suffering, going through the things that we go through in this life, God using the things of life as great object lessons. The biggest problem we all have, I heard Manly Beasley. Remember Manly Terry? Remember Manly Beasley? Yeah, years ago. He's dead now. He was a great preacher. He had more insight. He had like three forms of cancer. I mean, he looked like death warmed over. And after he preached, he had to go lay down someplace. But he stayed with it till the end. And he preached on Job one time. And he said, everybody looks at Job the wrong way. He said, God had a message for Job. And he used the devil to be the delivery boy. And he says, sometimes in your life and my life, God will have a message for you and for me, and he'll use the devil to deliver the message. And he says, what happens with God's people is we get so focused on the delivery boy, we never get the message. Boy, that is so true. That's where you got to have the comfort. You got to have the principles involved. You got to have the aspect of the joy. You got to have all those three things together working for you. And then you grow through your suffering. It's a thing where it doesn't matter what happens or what comes. You realize that God is bigger than all of those things. In most cases, if we're all honest, we're just not where we need to be ready for the suffering. I've seen some of God's people in my years, you know, that dealt with suffering in an incredible way. I mean, just an incredible way. And it really speaks well to, I've seen others that you would think would, they don't. It's a thing where nothing will define us like our suffering. And it's a thing where, you know, that's why when Christ went through the sufferings of the cross here in Hebrews 2, you know, he was made perfect through his sufferings because he was obedient to the Father unto the end. And that's what got him through. I heard Manly say Job was a lot better off after everything he went through than he was before he went through it. And I would think that that would be the same way with Christ. Christ was much better after the cross than he was before he went into the cross, because now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Take that all the way to you and me. You and I will be much better, or should be much better, after going through what we go through than when we went into it, if you put those principles in play. So we'll hold up there. All right. Well, listen, I got to make some announcements here, and then we're going to get on outside and do your deal here.